Let us turn our attention to the portion we've been reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and words we find in verse 15 taken in that context, and as the Lord enables. We could maybe read earlier on, but we will center on verse 15. We can read from verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's some five matters I would like to draw to your own attention, to your attention and to mine here this night. First of all, the substance of this message. And the substance is there, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a portion that speaks of, first of all, the pre-existence of Christ. You have language here being used by Paul, which is similar to language that is frequently used by John. John speaks of the word come. And it's got that sense of come from a pre-existence into this world. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, says John, or says Jesus, but spoken to us by John. And here Paul is using similar words, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And that word came, as it's used here by Paul and by John, has that sense of Christ having had a pre-existence and taking our nature into union with his own divine person, becoming by the miracle of the incarnation one who is God and man in two distinct natures, the God-man. And we must never lose sight of the miracle that is entailed there. This is maybe the greatest miracle in the whole universe. Some people speak of the resurrection, and it is a great miracle, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But once you accept the miracle of the incarnation, that God took human nature into union with himself, then the resurrection follows. Logically from that. There is one other miracle that is on a, maybe to some extent on a par with it. And that is the miracle of regeneration in the soul of a sinner. But here we are centering on the primary miracle of the incarnation. That Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. That he became man, as the Catechism has it. He didn't cease to be what he was. He didn't cease to be God, but he came to be what he was not. He came to be man. God and man, as the Catechism puts it so beautifully, in two distinct natures and one person forever. He took our human nature into union with himself miraculously. It's a supernatural action by the creative power of the Holy Spirit that human nature was formed. And the moment that it was formed, the Son of God, the second person, took that human nature into union with himself in the womb of Mary, so that the one who was born of her in the fullness of time is spoken of in Scripture as the Holy One of God. God and man, the God-man. Christ Jesus came into the world. And is this something, this substantial message speaks to us also, that there was surely no other way whereby sinners could be saved but by this miracle taking place. It shows us the heinousness of sin and the evil of sin. If there were any other way, surely God would not have given the darling of his bosom to the awesome sufferings of the cross that we have sought to look at already this day. If there was any other way whereby your soul and mine could be saved from eternal death, it speaks to us that there is no other way except that he should take our nature. And not only take our nature, I should have said that there's more involved in the word coming than taking our nature. He took our nature, he became man. But he took it at the lowest level. Indeed, Scripture itself speaks that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as near to our sinful condition and sinful and fallen condition as it was possible to come without himself being sin. He entered into our low estate as a man. He came in that way. And he came with this purpose of saving sinners. And as I say, if there were any other way, surely God would have relieved his own Son of all that was entailed in his coming and the mere purpose of his coming and the suffering that would be entailed thereby. But notice he came, and the original language brings out something more clearly. The language is sinners to save. And that shows you the resolution that was there. That's the purpose that he came. He came with that purpose in mind, sinners to save. And there's a resolve that's spoken of there. It's not a case of death overcoming him and coming upon him by accident. He knew all that was involved. He knew what was in the humiliation that was involved in taking our nature, and that at a low estate. He knew what was entailed in being made under the law. He who is himself the architect of the law. He knew what was entailed in meeting the contradictions of sinners as he gave obedience to the precepts of the law throughout the whole course of his life. He knew in advance what was entailed in bearing the penal claims of that law upon his people as transgressors, and he must bear that penalty of the law. And yet he came with a full knowledge of that, and nothing could withhold him. That's the sense of the words sinners to save, a loving resolution to save his own, a purpose so to do. And the second thing that we see brought before us in this text is the faithfulness of the message. The truthfulness, if you like, of the message. It's a message that comes to us through the hands of Paul, but it is outbreathed, as every other word of Scripture is, by the Holy Spirit. And therefore it is from God himself. And therefore it is true, because he is the one who just cannot lie. He is truth, absolute truth. And there's nothing that would form the shadow of darkness about him. And therefore it comes with the authority and majesty of the one who is truth. It is to be received as truthful and faithful. Were it from man, well, there's a possibility always of error there. But there is no possibility when the word is the word of the living God. And so Paul can say this is indeed a truthful word that he speaks. And Paul could put his own amen in his own personal experience to that, that this was a faithful word, that this was a truthful word. He had found it to be bedrock to his soul. How many have tried by their own efforts to justify themselves and to gain a right standing before a holy God by their own doings? Martin Luther did it, we're told, even to the point of almost wearing out his knees, doing penance up and down the stair of that place where he was, seeking to earn the favour of God by his own endeavours. And oh, how many others in different forms have sought to do the same. But we shall never ever do so, because our sin is such a great and heinous evil. And we cannot therefore, you see, sin is, there's no such thing, that some sins in themselves are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But there's no sin that is small. They all deserve the wrath and curse of God. There's no such thing as a small sin. Sin is a transgression against the infinitely high holiness of God. You cannot reach the height of the holiness of God against which we have transgressed. And correspondingly, sin is an infinite deep. And therefore, if we're going to atone, if we're going to put ourselves right as sinners before a holy God and judge, there must be infinite atonement made, atonement of infinite quality made, to atone for the infinite depth of sin that is with us. Our own endeavours, even at the best, are finite. And when you put the finite righteousness, so-called righteousness or obedience of any sinner in the scales against the infinite weight of sin, the balance is always against us. And even if our obedience had any measure of good about it, which it is always tainted by sin, but even if it weren't, finitude could not meet the requirements of infinitude. Our righteousnesses, assumed righteousnesses, are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Ah, Saul thought that he was going to earn favour with God by his own doings. He thought he was earning favour by doing despite to Christians. You know the story. The Lord arrested him in his tracks. And I won't go into the story of his conversion and his Damascus Road experience. But he came to know the one who had stood in his Roman place. He came to be enabled to put his trust in him who had brought forth the infinite righteousness that was required. To know him as his surety. And to there know standing with God where there is certainty. Certain standing. You know when you're in Christ that you have a certain foundation on which to build for time and eternity. As long as you're trying to build on your own efforts, you're never sure that you've got there. But in this one, there is certainty. And the, Paul knew the faithfulness of that certainty and the standing that was his before God's judge as being a right standing. He knew the truth of that and the faithfulness of that, and so does every believer in this room. That there, there is a foundation on which the vilest can found for time and for eternity. It's a truth that he went on learning also, not only as regards his standing before God, but as regards the quality of character that is required to fit us for heaven. Because it's in Christ. It's as he draws out, as he comes to know Christ as the one who has purchased the treasury of merit that is required to cleanse us from the defilement of sin. It's there that he progressively is enabled to be cleansed of that defilement. Christ is the one who has purchased all the graces, the patience, the love, the perseverance, the humility. And it's to him that we must go. And he has promised that whosoever comes unto him, he will in no wise cast out. And Paul was one who was learning to draw out of that treasury of fullness, conscious of his own weakness and knowing the faithfulness of the promise. And isn't that what's true of the believer? He finds much to be disappointed in himself, but never anything to be disappointed in the one who has promised to be the keeper of our souls. Not only the Saviour, but the keeper of our souls. Faithful. A faithful saying, a truthful saying, the word of God, and to be realized experimentally in a walk of faith by the sinner. Then thirdly, we can consider the worthiness of this statement. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation. It is worthy in the sense that it should be accepted by all, without exception. It is the unspeakable gift of God to the hell deserving that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. The wonder is that that should have been the case at all, that he should have made that provision. He didn't make it for the fallen angels, but he has made it for elect sinners. And here, we don't know who's in that election, but it's preached towards us that whosoever cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. And it's worthy to be accepted because we are all in the same category, whether rich or poor, whether clever, whether brainy, whether dunces, or whatever way we are found, we are this in common. We are sinners. And left to ourselves, we are on the way to a lost eternity. But we are bidden to look to this one, this unspeakable gift of God to the hell deserving, that there is a surety, that there is one who has stood where we ought to stand, one who saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him, one who is saying, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And what a gracious word that whosoever is. Rules none out but those who will rule themselves out. It is worthy to be accepted by all because we are all in the same needy category. We all need to come. And it's worthy also in this sense. Worthy of wholehearted acceptance, not of a lukewarm acceptance, not just of giving intellectual assent to the doctrine that we have here, but all that we might have more than just an intellectual assent, that we would be found with a vital, living relationship with the person of Christ through faith that is of the Spirit of God. that we would be found seeking grace to be closed in our nothingness and demerit, with this unspeakable gift of God in Christ. Isn't it amazing that we need to be, it's amazing that we shouldn't need to be accepted. But there is, and there's no barriers on the side of God. The barriers are on your side, on mine. The pride of heart that is with us, part of our fallenness. The prejudice against salvation by grace alone that is with us, part of our fallenness. And thus standing aloof of that unspeakable provision. Who am I that I should lean the whole weight of my soul's security upon the work of another? Can I not have some part in my own salvation? Can I not take credit to myself in anything at all? No, says the Word, it is to the glory of God, the salvation of my soul. And you see, to be enabled to come as the poor, miserable sinners that we are, and to lean the weight of our soul security on His person and finished work, we must have the barriers removed. But that's part of the provision as well. Gracious provision. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ and the Gospel set before us. Christ and the Gospel set before us. As the one who says, whosoever comes unto me, I will not cast out. That is worthy of acceptance, because He promises to take away these barriers and to enable you to come in your nothingness and to lean your weight there upon Him and to know Him as your Saviour and to know your salvation as full and true in Him and to God's glory. And therefore, seek that grace. Seek to prove the faithfulness, the worthiness, to lay hold of the worthiness of what's set before us here. Seek the grace to be closed in with Him and to know it in your own experience. To know the sweet persuasion of sin forgiven the moment you are closed in with Him. To know that you are on course. To know that you are no longer zigzagging through life from pillar to post, from one assumed enjoyment to another. But that now in Him you are on course. Not only through this existence, but even through death, which becomes a stepping stone to the believer. From one existence into a glorious new life, and throughout eternity also, where He will lead His people from fountain of living waters, ongoingly, never endingly. Worthy of all acceptation, worthy of wholehearted acceptation. Seek the grace so to do, at the hands of the one who promises to give it to the earnest seeker. And none are disappointed who so seek at His hands and who so come. And fourthly, we have here the ongoing effect that this had in the life of Paul himself. And this ongoing effect is one in the life of every believer. Once you are enabled to come and to believe upon Him in scriptural terms, in gospel terms, this was a man who could say, I was an awful sinner. So he was. He speaks of himself as one who was a blasphemer, and that what he would have called very bad names of those who were Christians at one time. He was a persecutor. He sought to do despite to Christians and to the church. He was seeking indeed to persecute them at the, on, the, on his road to Damascus when the Lord arrested him in his tracks. He was injurious, seeking to do harm to them, thinking that he was doing God's service, thinking that Christ was a bogus Messiah and that he was earning favor with God by dealing with these, as he would have it, bogus Christians and this bogus Messiah. What an evil man I was. I was opposing all that was of God's good intention. But he says, despite all that, I obtained mercy. But not only does he say that that happened at one point in his life, he sees the wonder of that mercy not only in the context of what he had been in the past, but he sees the mercy of God towards him in Christ ongoingly in his life still, now as a believer. Because he can not only can he say, I was an awful sinner, but I obtained mercy, but he can also say, I, who am the chief of sinners, have obtained mercy. In his own perception, we believe that Paul, as a believer, was growing in holiness, but in his own perception, he saw so much of indwelling sin still with him. And he could still say, I am still an awful sinner. The more he saw of the grace of God, the more correspondingly he saw of the vileness of sin within himself. And I think this is what I have learned from godly men over the past quarter century of seeking to serve the Lord. Men whom I have learned to respect highly as good, godly, holy Christians. And yet the further they went on and as they were on the threshold of glory, they spoke of the wickedness they found in their own hearts. They became more discerning of sin as they became more aware of the greatness of grace that had saved them. And they could say with Paul, I who am the chief of sinners. Because very often that's how the believer sees himself. You see, that was it was with Paul. He puts it, I don't know if I can give the different stages, but he speaks of himself as not worthy to be called an apostle. He speaks of himself as the least of the apostles, doesn't he? But then he's writing here in 1 Timothy when he's on the brink of eternity. Roughly about the same time, he writes a second letter. And in the second letter, in chapter 4, you find him speaking these beautiful words. I am now ready to be offered, chapter 4 and verse 6. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love is appearing. And it's approximately at the same time that he's writing this. Wouldn't have been a lot of time between. I who am the chief of sinners. His perception of himself. Still a needy sinner. And he could say, just as he could see the wonder that he who was an injurious persecutor of Christ in the past, that he had received mercy, that was a wonder, but it's still a wonder. I who am now, in my own perception, the chief of sinners, I have obtained mercy. And that is something that's true of the believer as he goes on. the wonder of that mercy should not be diminishing in sight, but increasing day by day. The ongoing experience of Paul should be yours or mine, and we should be questioning yourselves if that is so, we who have professed his name this day. And finally, there's this point, the encouragement that is given here to the earnest seeker. The encouragement that is there to the earnest seeker. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, for a template, to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If the Lord made a vile sinner like me, says Paul, says Saul of Tarsus, if he made me in mercy, oh, shouldn't other sinners be encouraged? If he made the Manasseh of the Old Testament to make the streets of Jerusalem flow with blood, if he made him in mercy, should you not be encouraged to seek that same mercy at his hand? And every believer here can say to you tonight, the one who showed mercy to me, ah, he is able to show mercy to you. And be encouraged that the promise is there, that the one who saved Saul, the one who saved Manasseh, and the one who by his grace I can say has saved my soul, he saves to the uttermost all who come to God in his name. Let us pray. We thank thee for the amazing grace that saves wretched sinners. We thank thee for the covenant that is ratified in the blood of God's Son in our nature. We thank thee for the everlastingness of that covenant. And we thank thee for the certainty of that covenant, because in the highest level it is not a covenant between man and man, which would be brittle. Not even between God and man, which would be brittle on our side and fallible. But essentially a covenant between God and God. Between God the Father, who made the promises and who set the conditions. And God the Son, who has fulfilled all the conditions on behalf and in the room of his people, and who now claims these promises for each and every one of them, that they may be saved to the uttermost in him. Oh, that we would take stock of these words, that we would be found in him, in union with Christ, for at the last there will be two men who shall stand at the bar of judgment, the man in Christ and the man out of Christ. Enable us to make choice while it is yet called today, for the night cometh when no man can work. If the tree falls, it must lie. Bring home to us the awesomeness of our lives within that eternal context. Help us to see how quickly our days are passing, even for the youngest of us, and make us earnest that we may seek thee while thou art to be found, and call upon thee while thou art near, and that we may know the faithfulness of the promise, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, for he spurns not the prayer of the afflicted, but he says, indeed, to the burdened, come unto me all that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We ask the pardon of our shortcomings in our speaking and hearing. In his precious name.
Amen.